We have seen in our study of the epistle of 1 John his tendency to repeat things. Some people think that's because, as most scholars say, John was about 100 years old when he wrote this. And you know, the older you get, the more you have a tendency to repeat things. And the older you get, the more you have a tendency to repeat things. So I think it's because these things, after living a long Christian life, John had narrowed down the really important stuff and just wanted to make sure we got it before he went home to be with the Lord. So we're about to read something here in chapter 4, picking up in verse 7, that you could say, wow, I'm sure I've heard this before. That's because you have. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Maybe those words sound familiar to you. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. If you grew up in Sunday school, maybe you're familiar with the song that is written to 1 John 4, 7 and 8. I did not grow up in Sunday school. I did not grow up in church. When I became a Christian around, I think I was about 21 years old, a friend of mine invited me to her church where they had Sunday school. Real church has Sunday school, you know, is the for adults and stuff. I'm frequently asked about that here. And I say Sunday school is the main service. That's what we do. But they had, you know, the college and career age, us kids, us late teens and early 20s, in this classroom. There's 30 or 40 of us there, and we're having a little worship service beforehand, and they're putting the transparencies on the overhead projector, shining them onto the chalkboard, and here comes this song based on 1 John 4, 7, and 8. And I'm pretending to mouth along because I don't know this, and the class is singing, and they're happy, you know, and just like I kind of pictured church and Sunday school would be. And they're singing along, and they get to the end of the song where I see the reference. Oh, the song's based on 1 John 4, 7, 8, and they're singing along, and they all, everybody, all 30 or 40 kids in the class went 1 John 4, 7, and 8. And I giggled to myself, and I thought, they sang the reference on accident, you know. Apparently, it was part of the song. I didn't know that. So that was the one part of the song that I had not mouthed. But it's some famous words. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God." It sounds very familiar, even if you don't know the song, because of the repetition that John has given to us. This repetition showing that there's some key points in here. Not just love, but the necessity of love. If you look back just to chapter 2, verse 10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light." And we talked about that at that time. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. And then in chapter 3, we saw in verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Again, the necessity of love for the Christian. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." The necessity of love, the proof that love is of being saved. And chapter 3, verse 23, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." 1 John 3, 23. That's the commandment, that we love one another. So there's no two ways about it. Love is not just an important principle, it's a vital principle. It's a necessary principle. It's a necessary command. The person who is born again loves the brethren. Don't miss it. And I don't mind repeating it because John has repeated this so many times. The person who is born again loves the brethren. And the converse of that is true as well. The person who does not love the brethren does not know God, because God is love. So that's a challenge, and we've been continually challenged with that. We'll be challenged with that again today as we see that it's necessary, if you're a Christian, that you love the brethren. If you don't, It's not like saying, oh, well, you know, it's one of those commandments I just don't seem to be able to keep. It's necessary for a Christian. It's evidence of your Christianity. And then in verse 9, he says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, in our sin, God loved us. That is flooring to me. That is beyond my understanding, the concept that we, as completely unrighteous, sin-stained people, that God, who is completely righteous and in him is no sin, that he can love us. And I've tried to come up with ways that I could describe how much of an impossibility this really is. I could say, you know, you may be a very political person. Let's say, for example, that you're a very political, very extremely right-wing Republican, and you run into a very, very liberal Democrat. You're radically against abortion. They're radically for abortion. You're radically against some things that they're radically for, and you're radically for some things they're against. And on every level, you just do not see the world the same. And yet it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that because as you investigate them and find out who they are, you find out that every position they have, every practice they have in their life, every word that comes out of their mouth, their whole position in this world is so diametrically opposite to yours. And not just like they like baseball and you like football. We're talking about radical everything about them you just despise is an offense to you. Then you can begin to scratch the surface and see how a righteous God would look upon an unrighteous person and say, there is nothing that we have in common. I'm God and they're children of the devil. And yet, as much as you would expect that God would then say, oh, I hate those people, instead God says, I love those people. God sees the people of the world, the Bible uses the world as a term of disgust, as saying, man, they're worldly. If you want to insult somebody, say that they're worldly. And yet the Bible tells us God so loved the world. God loves the unlovable. And the way this was demonstrated, the way the Bible says that we can see God's love, it's not in nature, and it's not in our blessings. You can say, well, I see God's love in nature. I drive along, and I see the bald eagle soaring in the sky. Well, I can turn around and say, well, I see the poacher shooting the eagle. How does that demonstrate God's love? That's happening in nature. That's happening in the world. You could say, well, I see the little kitten. The kitten crawling on my lap and going, meow, meow. And I know that as I look at nature, that God loves me. And I say, well, I see my pet dog killing that kitten and tossing it up in the air. You know, as that actually happened to us about 12 years ago. So, and you can say, well, I see the love of God and a beautiful sunset. And I say, well, I don't see that because while you're looking at the sunset, are you not hearing the tornado sirens? The tornado is devouring your neighborhood right now. You see, you can't see the perfect love of God in nature, can you? Because this nature is under a curse. You could say, well, I see then the love of God in the blessings on me. The fact that I wake up in the morning and I can see and I can walk and I'm healthy. I see the love of God, the love that God has for me. Wait a second. Do you realize that you've just said that the crippled person God doesn't love? The blind person God doesn't love. The person who dies God doesn't love. You see, you can't see the love of God on this cursed earth, and yet we realize God so loved the world. How do we know that? We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how we know God loves us, in that he gave his Son. That's the example that the Bible uses, that God demonstrates his love for us. You may remember in Romans chapter 5, Paul the Apostle telling us that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Think about it. One will hardly die for a righteous man. You say, well, I think people would die for a righteous man. Well, okay, you be the person. You be the person. An innocent contractor, somebody who's gone to Iraq to work as a contractor, happens to be a good Christian family man. He's kidnapped by Iraqi insurgents and begins to be tortured and is told that within a few days he will be killed. Will you contact the State Department and say, I insist that you present to these people that I will trade places with him? You wouldn't? Why not? He's a righteous man. Well, we'd be really hard-pressed, even if the State Department issued a call and said, who will die for this man? Who will be a prisoner exchange? Maybe we get a handful of people. One will hardly die for a righteous man, Paul said, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. We'd be able to find some people. Anybody but me, I'm happy about, you know. We might be able to find some people that would die for a righteous man. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is like the State Department issuing something saying, hey, this guy has been found guilty of multiple, you know, grievous murders. He's been sentenced to death row. Every last appeal has been turned down. He's so clearly guilty. They're taking him to the electric chair, to the gas chamber, to get lethal injection, whatever it might be. And that's going to happen tonight. And in case anybody wants to die in his place, go ahead and contact us. How many of us are volunteering? Well, nobody. But God did volunteer. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while everything about us was so completely opposite, he volunteered to die in our place. And that's how he demonstrated that love. This is what love is. Not that we loved a lovable God first. Oh, God, you're so lovable, I love you. And he says, okay, I love you too. It's not like that at all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us first. We, the unlovables. You've heard of the untouchables? We're the unlovables. And yet God loves us and sent his Son to die in our place, to pay the price of our sins, to appease the judgment. Remember, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So sin carries a death penalty. Well, Jesus came to die the death penalty for us instead of us. Now, that's what, by the way, what propitiation means, if that's a word that every time it shows up, you go, huh, propitiation? What is that? Is that like a Major League Baseball player? He's a propitiation? You know, that made no sense to me either. But no, this kind of propitiation has nothing to do with steroids. This propitiation, it's a means of appeasement. It's a way that a judgment is taken care of. And Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. His death was the means of appeasement by which the death penalty that we deserve, by which that got paid for. So, and then you say, why did he do that? Oh, well, in my case, I know why he did that. He did that for me because I had potential. Because God looked at me and said, you know, with just a little bit of work, that guy's going to be somebody good. That's what I like to think. I showed potential. I showed promise. I was a flower waiting to bloom. I had untapped potential. I was an undiscovered gold vein in the mountain, you know. No, sorry. I didn't show any potential and neither did you. I didn't have possibilities and neither did you. I was completely sinful. You were completely sinful. We were completely sinful to the core. Nothing righteous. There is none righteous, not even one, not even a hint of righteousness in us. And Christ died for the ungodly. So, why am I belaboring this point? Well, John's using this as an example, saying, here's the deal. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that in that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the deal, John says. That's love. He's telling us this, the righteous God loving the unrighteous, the offensive people of the world, loving them. For what reason? Just because it's love. In the context, he's saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the context. Think about somebody who is offensive to you. You may have driven up here, and maybe you got here early and the first service people were leaving, or maybe you got here late and the second service people were already here. But you notice that there's this one guy, and he's done it before, I'm sure, that did that little parking trick. You know, where they pull in and they straddle the line, and so that way they get two spaces so their precious car doesn't get their door dinged. Now, I have not seen this. I don't walk the parking lot. If you're going, he's talking about me. Well, if I'm talking about you, shame on you. But maybe you saw somebody doing that. Oh, it's precious car. Oh, he's just so important. He's got to take up two spaces. He's twice as important as my car, you know. I hate that guy. Or you come in and there's that person that you always try to avoid, you know, because they're a little out there. Maybe the person you try to avoid never blinks. Maybe they just, when they talk to you, they never blink and they just stare right at you. And they're just, and it makes you feel really uncomfortable and you want to look away, but you can't, but you're getting more and more uncomfortable. And kind of like you people right here are. Man, that guy creeps me out. I hate him. Or somebody that seemed normal, but it turned out they were a little left of center. You thought they might even be your friend. Maybe you know, you say you get to talk to this lady at church, and you're like, oh, well, us girls should go out to lunch or whatever. So you go out to lunch after church, and she starts at the restaurant. She starts talking about unsanitary practices of food handlers, and she brings out her own napkins out of her purse and saying, you don't know. And she's saying, you don't know where those napkins have been. People have touched the napkin. Ooh, you know, and then she won't use the silverware that's given to her. She reaches into her purse and brings this plastic wrapped spork and opens it up. And she buys them from a medical supply place, so you know they're sterilized, and she's opening it up and saying, you know, this is clean. Would you like one? I carry extras. And you're saying, you know, I'm glad she doesn't have germs and everything, but she weirds me out. I don't think I want her for a friend. And so, you know, there's not a lot of people, if you think about it, there's not a lot of people that really have proved to you that they deserve your love. Maybe your spouse. You look at your spouse. You came to church with your spouse, and you look at your spouse. She has proven to me that she deserves my love. And she looks over at him and says, you know, the whole time we were dating, he was proving to me that he deserved my love. Who is this man? The man I fell in love with didn't make noises. All sorts of noises. He didn't leave his socks inside out on the bathroom floor. But at some point, yes, I have to admit, he proved to me that he deserved my love. And maybe you could say that about one or two best friends that you have in your life. They've proven to you through thick and thin, they've proven to you that they deserve your love. But John is talking about the whole body of Christ. the double parking space users, the non-blinkers, the spork unwrappers, the people that you don't necessarily think would be pleasant to hang around, the smelly ones. Yes, there are smelly people in church, in the body of Christ. I know it's hard to believe because you've learned to avoid them. You don't know which one in that crowd is smelly, but you know one of them, and so you turn down the hall, you know, enter the sanctuary through the other door. Ooh, it's perfume I don't like. I'm sitting on the other side. Oh, there's that smelly guy. There's the only place to sit is in the front and hope that Pastor Ron brushed his teeth. I did. See the toothpaste that always builds up right there. And that weirds me out too. People come in with the toothpaste. You know, there's just so many people that you would normally say, ugh, I hate them. I don't want anything to do with them, you know. But John's challenge is, guess what, O unlovable one? God loved you and demonstrated it. Now he's saying that the love of God was manifested in us. When he demonstrated his love for us and we got saved, the love of God was manifested in us. Manifested means made visible, made evident, made understandable. So the way that you show God's love for the world is the love that you show. And so John is saying, here's the deal. I expect you to love the unlovable in the body of Christ. This is how he can say, if God has saved you, then you need to love one another. In verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now that's a lot. That's only five verses, and usually five verses of the Bible are easily digestible. With John, not so much. John throws a lot of stuff into a little bit. And John's one of these guys that thinks kind of backwards than I do. So that means his thinking is backwards because, you know, my thinking is right on. John's one of these guys, I imagine, you know, if there may, you're not quite sure of the number of something, you may say, well, there was two or three of them, right? Normal people say there was two or three of them. Have you ever run into somebody that says, oh, I don't know, there was three or two of them? You run into people like that, and they don't think it's weird. I don't talk like that, therefore it's weird. Okay? Some people just think that way. It's opposite of the way that I think. And John's one of these guys. I imagine that John, if I was in a conversation with John and there was two or three of something, he would tell me, I don't know, there was three or two of them. He's one of these guys that I don't quite click with because his thinking is opposite of mine. His rationale, I think, you know, A plus B equals C. And he says, well, C equals B plus A. It's the same thing, but it's backwards. It just doesn't click with me. So here's what I'm going to do. If John's thinking clicks with you and you read verses 12 through 16 and you got a handle on that, awesome. Tune me out for the next 10 minutes. If you read that and went, okay, that seems kind of confusing, let me see if I can put it into a two or three thing, or a plus B equals three thing, into the way of thinking that us normal people think. I'd say that facetiously. Obviously, this is the Word of God, and God likes John's way of thinking. Let me try and make this understandable. At least this is the way I've been able to make this understandable to me. John is doing a B C thing in a C B A fashion. So let me backwards it for him and straighten it for us. So I'm going to talk about the two things that he talked about. He talked about no one has seen God at any time. And he talked about abiding, but I'm going to do that backwards because I think it'll help us. So with that explanation, abiding first, then the no one has seen God at any time. John repeats the necessity of abiding. Abiding, he's talked about it a lot. It means to camp out in, to live in, not to depart from. It's this is where I am and I'm not moving kind of thing. Okay? So abiding, living in, camping out in. John says that if we're saved, God's Spirit dwells in us. God's Spirit dwells in us, abides in us. He lives in, he's camped out in. And we talked about this last week, didn't we? When we're saved, God the Spirit came to live in us. And the proof that God's Spirit abides in us is that we abide in God. That's the proof. We've talked about this a number of times, even in this study. So God's Spirit abides in us. The proof of that, the evidence of that, is the two-way street. We abide in him. If he abides in us, we show that by abiding in him. Okay? And the two-way street, totally important. Again, not covered a lot in a lot of churches. We like to count it as, hey, if you raised your hand at the altar call, if you can confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved, and that's the end of the story. That's a one-way street. The two-way street is totally evident as being necessary. Abiding in him as well as him in us. Just look at this passage we read, verse 13, we abide in him and he in us. Verse 15, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. It's a two-way street. It's the same two-way street that Jesus talked about in John 15 when he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, see the two-way street? He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Two-way street of abiding. God lives in me. I live in God. So that's John's second point. I made it John's first point because then we have to go down the logical trail here. I say the Spirit of God abides in me. Well, how do we know that? Well, I abide in God. Well, how do we know that? You see, no one has seen God. God's invisible. No one has seen God at any time. Now, specifically, for that statement to be factual, John is certainly talking about the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. That's what God told Moses. When Moses said, Lord, show me thy glory, I pray. And God said, Well, Mo, here's the deal. Nobody can see my face and live. See, you would be incinerated. You'd have a better chance of surviving if I dropped you on the sun, just plopped you down on the sun. Well, I'd be incinerated. Well, that's the idea. If you saw my face, you'd be devastated. You'd be burned up. That's why I always appear in the cloud. Oh, I still like to see you. Okay, here's the best I can do for you, Moses. I'm somewhat abbreviating this conversation. I'm putting it into my own language. Maybe you figured that out. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 33, where God said, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock and cover your face, and I'm going to walk by in all my glory. And I'm not going to take my hand out from in front of your eyes until I've already passed by. And that way, you'll be able to see the back of my glory as it dissipates. That's the closest you can get without dying. Okay? So he does that. No one can see God and live. No one can see God the Father and live. They'd just be cooked. They'd be incinerated by the glory of God. So Jesus, of course, you know, Jesus represented God the Father to us as God became man and dwelt among us. God the Son, Jesus Christ, being able to say, when Philip said, hey, Lord, if you show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. That's just what we want. Enough for us would be if you just show us God. Just like Moses asked, we want to see God. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you have not come to know me? You have not come to know me, he said. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Philip, as much as a human being can comprehend God, you've seen it. If I manifested any more of the Father's glory, you'd just fall over dead. We want to see God. You haven't come to know me yet, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Of course, just that one generation even. So even if we're talking about Jesus Christ, how many people here have seen physically Jesus Christ? Don't raise your hand because we might single you out as being a little loopy. Because no one has seen God. And in this generation, we can completely say not one of us has seen God at any time. That's why I'm always suspicious of the books that come out. Oh, I had a vision from God, they say. Jesus appeared to me, or I had this out-of-body experience, and he showed me heaven, he took me on a tour, and it was so impactful that I wrote a book that's available for $14.95 at Barnes & Noble. And I've made $1 million doing this, and you know what happened? Right after my book made $1 million, I had another vision, only this time I got taken on a tour of hell, and so I've written a sequel. That's funny that you toured hell and you didn't see a bunch of people just like you. False prophets. And it amazes me that Christians buy into those things. Oh, she got to see heaven. You know, the Bible doesn't say a lot about heaven, so I'll just read this woman's book. That's as much of a tour of heaven as you'll probably ever get if you buy into that kind of stuff. You certainly never see the real thing, just like she never has and never will, short of being saved, will see the real thing. John said, no one has seen God at any time. But, he says, if we love one another, and he goes on to talk about this, so here's why I did this backwards. If we're saved, God has come to live in us. God abides in us. How do we prove that? We prove that by abiding in God. Okay, we're all on board. Here's the problem. God's invisible. I could ask a heart surgeon, can you crack open my chest so that people can see God living in my heart? Number one, he would never do it. And number two, even if he did, God's invisible. Nobody can see him. How do we know he's in there? Well, because I abide in God. Again, same problem. God is invisible. So if my proof that God abides in me is that I'm abiding in God, well, he's invisible. How do I show that I'm abiding in God? Loving the brethren. That's something that people see. That's something that you see. Loving the brethren. I can't show you God living in me, and I can't show you me living in God. All I can show you is me living in love. All I can show you is abiding in love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. See how John sums it up backwards of the way we're talking about it. In the opposite order, same thing. I'll say it one more time in case it's not quite clicking. If I'm saved, that means God lives in me. I show that God lives in me by living in God. But since God's invisible, the only way I can show either one of those things is by living in love. Love for you, love for every individual person in the body of Christ, no matter how unlovable they are. That's how God's love is manifested in us. Loving the unlovable just like God loved the unlovable. So, I'm gonna now read you something that Jesus said. You've heard it 1,000 times before, and you've probably always attributed it to an encouraging thing. Hey, this is the way things should go. But let me challenge you that this is doctrine. It's not just an encouraging statement by Jesus to say, hey, let's go this direction. I believe it's doctrine. Based on what John has told us about God abiding in us, us abiding in God, the evidence of that being us abiding in love. Listen to what Jesus said and think of it as doctrine, as a doctrinal statement now. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. See, we always hear that and think, well, that's just a good encouragement. We need to love one another because, you know what? That's how the world looks at the church and says, hey, those people are Christians. You know what? That's how God looks at us and says, those people are Christians. That's the evidence of us really being Christians. Again, I would refer you back to the verses we started with John saying, anyone who does not love God, or anyone who does not love his brother, is not of God. He who does not love abides in death. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Statements like that make you realize when Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another, you realize that's a doctrinal statement. That's, you probably have never heard it like that before, at least not in that context. And yet, that's clear that that's what John is telling us. Verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's another very strong statement. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. More of the same stuff. Have you been looking for a loophole? Ever since I started 1 John, I've been looking for a loophole. Come on, there's got to be some other way to, you know, there's got to, come on, no, there's, this is what John's saying. It's a challenge to us to check our hearts. As we listen to this, if I talk about this, you may nod your head and say, yep, love one another, absolutely important. But if I mention names, if I kind of got into your head and found out who has really stomped on your toes or gossiped about you or been mean to you, who in the body of Christ you really, really hate. Maybe just as I'm talking about that, people start popping into your mind. If people are popping into your mind, if you have conflict that's unresolved, if you have bitterness that hasn't been plucked out, if you have unforgiveness that hasn't been dealt with, then this is scary stuff. Because this is what it's all boiling down to as far as, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Well, I love God. Not if you hate your brother. I'm saved. I'm a born-again Christian. John says, not if you hate your brother. See, it really gets down to the bone here. Notice, too, that he says, when you're perfected in love, there's no fear of judgment. You say, well, good, I must be perfected in love because I'm not afraid of judgment. I'm not going to be judged. You're not? You, then, would be the only human being that's ever lived that wouldn't judge. Wait a second, Pastor Ron. I know my Bible, and Christians do not get judged. Really? Paul the Apostle knew his Bible. As a matter of fact, he wrote quite a bit of it. Paul the Apostle said, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we including him and the whole church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He said the same thing to the Romans, again, the church. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's Romans 14:10. we will be judged. Jesus promised that every single person would give an account in the day of judgment for every careless word that we speak. Matthew 12:36. We will all be judged. Again, wow. See, the problem with coming to Calvary Chapel is your doctrine's never really finished, is it? Your theology, you go through the Bible verse by verse, and you can't help but have those molds broken apart. You have to come to the conclusion, either I'm going to believe the Bible and grow in my understanding of things, or I'm going to go back to where they taught me everything was free and easy, and it's just good to go. But here we are challenged with it, and if you made the mistake of coming today, here we go. We're all going to be judged. And you say, well, now I'm afraid. See, you don't have to be, though. This is like a teeter-totter, Pastor Ron. I don't get it. You don't have to be if you're perfected in love. You see, the unbeliever will be judged. The believer will be judged. And we're all going to be judged for our lives. But here's the deal. As a believer, as a born-again Christian, you know what happens? You stand before the judge, but there's no sin, because your sin has already been judged. Your sin was judged on the cross. Jesus, remember the word propitiation, appeasement, stood in our place. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died. So when you stand to be judged, all the sin that was in your life has already been judged. You say, well, what's the point of judgment? Oh, but see, judge is not just one-sided. We think of judge as the guy in the black robe that says 20 years to life, judging you for your crimes against society. But there's another kind of judge. We see that kind of judge at the Olympic Games that give you a score based on how well you have done, on what you have done, and reward you with an 8.9 or a 9.8. See, they're both judges, aren't they? And they're both judging what has been done. It's just that the unbeliever will be judged for their whole life, and their whole life is full of sin. The believer will be judged, but since there's no sin, then we just get judged based on everything else. And there's, you know what? There's good and there's bad. There's good and there's bad. Not stuff that's sin, but not everything we do is good, is it? As Christians, we build on the foundation of Christ. And how we build on that foundation is of vital importance, and that's what's going to be judged. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 when he describes this thing that will take place. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, this is verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's the foundation, and you're going to build on it, right? This life that you live, now that sin is not an issue because your sin was forgiven at the cross, then you have to build on it. Now he says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, it's all good stuff, right? This is good, valuable stuff. He says, or wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, hay, and straw. Well, that's not very good. I remember the story of the three little pigs. Wood, hay, and straw didn't really hold up too well, did it? Well, this time it's not a wolf huffing and puffing and blowing the house down. This is a big pizza oven. What? Big pizza oven? Read it. Says that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The way I picture this, in heaven, God's got a big pizza oven. Or maybe if you're a fan of the sub sandwich, the little Quiznos oven. They put the sandwich on one side and it goes through all slow and it passes under the heat and what comes out? Well, nothing that's flammable comes out, right? just a toasty 12-inch long roast beef with provolone cheese. And see, if they threw a napkin on top of there, what would happen? Get burned up. That's why they don't do that. So how you're building on your foundation, which is Christ, what you build on that, you're either building with gold, silver, precious stones, stuff that make it through the fire, or wood, hay, and stubble. Maybe when you got to be a Christian, you said, you know what? You know what I'm going to do? You know what? I'm going to dedicate my life to the glory of God. I am going to get every New York Yankees baseball card from that World Series winning season. I'm going to make it my to the glory of God. I'm going to collect these baseball cards. Wow. You know, that's probably not sin. But it sure isn't going to pass the test of fire. God will go, baseball cards, huh? As a Christian, glory of God, huh? Yeah, boy, that was your ministry, right? Yankee Doodle Ministries or whatever. You know that you just, let's put that through the fire and see how well it goes. Well, you know, baseball cards are pretty flammable, aren't they? And there's nothing that comes out. But instead, if you said, you know what, as a Christian, I'm going to devote my life, the main thrust of my ministry is going to be praying for people. I'm going to do like Jesus said. I'm going to go in the secret place. I'm not going to talk to anybody that I have a ministry of intercessory prayer. Nobody's ever going to call me, haul that prayer warrior. I'm going to do it secretly. I'm going to pray. I'm going to intercede. I'm going to pray for my church. I'm going to pray for my pastor. I'm going to pray for my parents. I'm going to pray for people that are in need. People that are hurting, I'm going to do it secretly. Man, that's piles of gold and silver and precious stones going through that big pizza oven. And what comes out the other side? Gold and silver and precious stones. And that's your reward. So you can be the baseball card guy and say, to the glory of God, I've got all the Yankees. You know, you yourself will be saved, yet so as through fire. People walk by you in heaven and go, do you smell like smoke? You know. Oh, you're still saved. No reward to show for it. So we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all be rewarded for how we build on that. Is that cause for fear? It should be cause for concern, but are we talking about punishment and fear that he's talking about? No. What John's talking about, love is perfected in us so that we don't have fear of the day of judgment, because perfect love casts out fear. What he's saying is, if you take what I'm writing seriously and you don't love the brethren, suddenly you're afraid. Because if you don't love the brethren, and maybe this is why he goes in this order, if you don't love the brethren, you're not abiding in God. If you're not abiding in God, then God doesn't abide in you. And if God doesn't abide in you, guess what? The day of judgment is going to include punishment, eternal punishment, fearful punishment. So if you take what we're talking about seriously, this is not just a nice little sermonette of gotta love one another. Nice Mr. Rogers sort of sounded thing. Now, boys and girls, we need to love one another, don't we? That was kind of more like Bill Clinton, but you get the idea. My imitations are pretty poor. But if you can think of somebody that you haven't forgiven, no matter what they've done, if they've gossiped, if they've slandered, if they've physically assaulted you, if they divorced you, if they stole from you, if they are in the body of Christ, John says you had better love them, because if you don't, you're not abiding in God, and God doesn't abide in you, and you ain't a Christian. That's radical. And that doesn't get preached, because that's not all-inclusive, warm, fuzzy, everybody's in the body of Christ. If we all just say Jesus, then we praise the Lord, we're all good. You know, I think after 100 years of being alive, John didn't care about being politically correct. John didn't have to keep a big church going and make sure to make the mortgage payment with the church budget and stuff, and being seeker sensitive and friendly enough to bring in a lot of people. I can just picture John, old man John. Here's the deal. I'm not going to mince no words because I got almost no time left. I'm going to pat you on the head and say everything's okay. You listen to me, whippersnapper. You don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Then you don't have any brothers and sisters in Christ because you ain't saved. And you'd better be afraid. Because a day of judgment is going to come up and kick you in the pants and you're going to be dead and in hell. And if you want me to repeat myself, I will. That's what the Bible's telling us right there. It's radical. It can be scary, but it's a challenge, isn't it? Are you really saved? Are you really a Christian? It's not how many Bible studies you've been to. It's not how well you know your doctrine. It's not even whether you went forward to the Billy Graham crusade. When you get up to, and here's the classic illustration, when you get up to St. Peter at the pearly gates, he's not going to hand you a clipboard with a quiz on it. Name this verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And I know that, John 3:16. Next question. Finish this sentence. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. He's not going to test us on whether we had the head knowledge that Jesus said, love one another. The evidence, the test, the criteria is, were you born again? Yes, sir, I was born again. So you're saying the Spirit of God lived in you. That's my understanding. I mean, he's invisible, but I'm pretty sure the Bible tells me. Well, the Bible said that the Spirit lived in you, and you evidenced that by living in God. Well, I'm pretty sure I lived in God. Well, the Bible also says that the evidence of you living in God was loving your brethren. And I've got a list of Christians here that you despised, that you never forgave, that you were bitter against. So no, the Spirit of God never lived in you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Maybe you read ahead and saw that the whole rest of the chapter was all about love, and you said, oh, I can't wait. I've had so much of the stuff about false teachers, and I'm just really, really ready for something about love. I bet you were more comfortable at the end of the false teacher messages. But this is radical, isn't it? As I've studied this out, I've been searching my own heart. Lord, there's a lot of people that have done me wrong. Have I reconciled that before you? Have I truly forgiven them? Do I love them as unlovable as they are? Have I loved them in the same way that you loved me? And I did that when I taught this in first service, same way. I sure don't want to have preached to others and then I myself be disqualified, as Paul said. And I'm doing it again now. Have I worked those things out? And my challenge to you, and certainly John's challenge to you, is, does anybody come to mind? Work it out. Work it out. We're going to pray in a second. Work it out in prayer. Don't leave this place having bitterness that's held in, unforgiveness, hatred for your brethren. Don't do it. It's too dangerous. It's way too dangerous. So let's pray. Father, we realize John's words tell us that this is dangerous. It's eternally dangerous not to love people in the body of Christ. Lord, there's a lot of unlovable people. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would admit that before you, we're as unlovable as anybody else in the body of Christ. before we point the finger and say, she gossiped about me, or he took from me, or they did wrong towards me. Lord, I pray that we would stand before you and say, God, I have done wrong to you. I have sinned. Before a righteous and holy God, I was unrighteous and unholy, and you loved me anyway, and you're calling me to love the unlovable people that have hurt me, that have done wrong to me. Lord, I know that I will be saved by the work of Christ on the cross. Not by my works, not even by my love. But I understand that my works, my good works, my love, my unconditional love for my brothers and sisters in Christ is the evidence that I truly am saved. And so, Lord, I take that seriously. I approach it fearfully. And I say, God, reveal to me the secret places of my heart where I'm harboring bitterness, where I'm holding on to unforgiveness, where I have not love, Lord. I submit to you. I choose to love. Lord, before you, we repent. And we ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you for loving us. And demonstrating that by sending your son, Jesus, to die in our place. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.